Folks, this morning we had the Ten Commandments here. Hopefully you'll go away knowing what they say, down to the numbers of them, 10 of them, but what each of the commandments say. And that kind of is interesting as a thing for me. What would you say is the most frequent debate among Christians? What sort of things do Christians tend to get in a bit of an argy-bargy about? For me, I'd say it'd be the question of what you're allowed to do. It's the question of the law versus grace. It's the question of freedom versus restriction. Or when the debates kind of turn a bit nasty and arguments turn into name-calling, it's legalism versus antinomianism. Sorry, that's a big word. Anti means against. Nomian means law, against the law. So you got the legalists on one side, and that's the Pharisees, who seem all about doing the right things, sustain God's good graces. And on the other side, there's antinomians, these people who are against the law. They don't feel obliged to obey any of God's commandments or any of God's laws, to the point where, you know, you have to question whether they're genuinely Christians or genuinely wanting to follow Jesus. Now, these sorts of debates, does that sound familiar? Does that ring a bell with you? Years ago, in a church, I was chatting with a dear old saint who I respected very much. He's gone to be with the Lord now. And it was about what we do with parts of the Old Testament law, particularly with the penalty of breaking it. Because along with the Ten Commandments, as you'll see later on, there was a whole lot of other things, including punishments for breaking things like the Sabbath. And the punishment was death. It's kind of final, isn't it? As a new Christian, I understood the context in Old Testament Israel times. That's kind of what they were commanded to do. That's the law they were given. But I kind of nearly fell off my chair when those I spoke with, not just this old gentleman, but another young guy, someone my age, kind of said that we should be doing the same thing. And that is to apply capital punishment to those who break God's law. Why? Well, because it's the law. It's God's law. It's in the Bible. Now, I don't know how comfortable, uncomfortable you might be feeling about that. I was really uncomfortable. I was a new Christian back then. I didn't know my Bible particularly well to know why I was feeling uncomfortable. But thoughts like, you know, what would Jesus have us do? If Jesus was here, what would he say? Aren't we saved by the gospel and the New Testament? Yet, the argument was compelling, though. This is the Bible we're talking about. This is God's word. What do we do with all these laws in the Old Testament? What does the law of the Old Testament have to do with Christians, in fact? We've had one suggestion. That's something that everyone accepts, that as David showed us, the spotlight. The law is the spotlight that shows up our sin, shines light into the darkest recesses of our lives. Yes, we all agree with that. But what about the things that it says to do? Are we obliged to do them? It's not just big ethical issues like, you know, capital punishment, which we don't do in our country anymore. It's personal things as well. It's what you should or shouldn't do on a Sunday. Commandment number 4 that you all know now. All right, respect God's day or take your rest on the Sabbath for the Israelites. Is there such a thing as Christian Sabbaths? Or are we allowed to work on Sundays? Because you realize Sabbath originally was Saturday, right? Okay, all right, just to put it out there, the Jewish people celebrated the Sabbath on the Saturday. We've kind of turned it into a Sunday because that's the day Jesus rose on the first day of the week for them, which was Sunday. I mean, should Christians smoke? Should Christians drink alcohol? Should Christians dance? I know that sounds a bit strange, but that was a big thing. Perhaps Malcolm can tell you more about that. That's how people back in the 50s and 60s in the Baptist church, for example, feel about that. Should Christians buy raffle tickets? Should Christians go to the casino? Many of these questions have come directly or indirectly out of reading this section of God's story that we're in. And that is the law, the commandments that have been given. And what we're trying to do in our overview of the Bible as we come to this part is we're asking the question, well, what exactly is this thing we're talking about? What exactly is this law of Moses? And how does it apply to Christians this side of the cross? I just looked across there. He kind of looks like you, Lex. He's going to kind of just grow your beard a bit longer and, maybe in 20 years' time. Good old Charlton Heston. Right, well, let me recap the story for you. And I'm on point 1 on your outline there. So the law, what is it? Remember that our story in the Old Testament had an overarching search. We're on a quest for the serpent crusher, for the seed of the woman who's going to reverse the curse. And importantly, along the way, God has given the promises of land, offspring, and blessings to Abraham and his descendants. Okay, that's going to be there throughout our journey in the Old Testament. It seems that God intends for one of Abraham's offsprings to be the one who will come and rescue humanity, crush the serpent, deal with sin and its deadly effects. And we saw just last week how this pattern works. God saves Israel spectacularly by judging Egypt through the plagues. And see, this week God, he's brought them out into freedom. They are now at a place called Mount Sinai, but he hasn't kind of brought them out for them to do whatever they like. He's brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into freedom for relationship with him. He's freed them from slavery in Egypt in order to be his people, in order to engage in a covenant relationship. We looked at that a few weeks ago, just like those he's engaged with their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at Mount Sinai. So there they are at Mount Sinai. This is a nation-making moment. Anyone stay up for the royal wedding last night? Yeah, a couple of you? Yeah. Okay. Was it worthwhile? Not really. Sorry. Some of you might. I mean, it's one of those things where the Commonwealth kind of comes together and we feel like we actually have something to do with our heads of state sort of thing, like the royal family. It's not the queen herself, but it's her grandson. I mean, that's kind of close enough. I mean, but imagine being there when the Magna Carta was signed or something like that. Imagine being there in 1066 at the Battle of Hastings when in a way, England was born. This is Sinai. This is like Independence Day for the Americans. This is like Anzac Day for us. This is the place where God will give his people their purpose, give his people their calling, give his people their mission. So that's the context of Exodus chapter 19. So please keep your Bibles open. Let's have a look and see what God says will be Israel's mission statement. Let's have a look, starting from Exodus 19, and we'll go from verse 1. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, so they've been on the road for 2 months now, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they encamped at the desert of Sinai. Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord, or Yahweh, called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Beautiful picture, isn't it? "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So here again, we have God saying to his people all about the same promises he had for Abraham: land, offspring, and blessings. But what's really, really prominent here is that they will extend this blessing to the rest of the earth. That's what it means for them to be a kingdom of priests. They are to be like a priestly nation that tells the rest of the world and transform the rest of the world for them to turn and follow Yahweh, the true and living God. Israel then will be the channel, like channels kind of divert water from a river, right, to irrigate fields. Israel are to be a channel for God's blessings by being this priestly nation. They're to be used by God to reverse the curse on creation. That's the dream. That's the mission. And this is a wonderful moment in Israel's history where a holy God calls for his people to be a holy people, to be set apart, because that's what holy means: being used by God to save the world from sin and its deadly effects. And to illustrate what it means to be holy, God gives them a visual demonstration. After they agree to be God's special people in verse 8, God descends on Mount Sinai in all of his awesome glory. And just like Moses had to take his sandal off before the burning bush, Israel has to observe some special rules that you heard Janita read about approaching God at that very moment. and you read it in verse 9 to 13, no one can come too close. Even the priests have to be specially consecrated, right? Because you can't just approach God, a holy God, however you want, casually, willy-nilly. And that's a big clue as to what the law was there for. It's first of all to safeguard relationships between a holy God and the people who were set apart for him, set apart for the purposes of blessing the world. If they're going to be used by him, it means they must be fully obedient, verse 5, so they can keep the covenant with God and remain his people. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be set apart. These laws are in fact a gracious gift for Israel to know how to relate to him. Who's got the NBN here? Can I just kind of get a... Okay, all right. I was very, very, very... what's the right word? Envious. I'm not covetousness. I wasn't coveting. I think I was a little bit actually. Because at one stage, like my internet at home was as slow as slower than ADSL that most people had. Until I got the NBN earlier this year, and it's marvelous. What does the NBN do? It channels the internet at kind of incredible speeds to your house. And what happens is these fiber optic, well, for me, it's only just copper because I've only got fiber to the node, unlike you lucky people in Alcester and Parkinson who have... still covetous, you see. So what happens is the blessing of the internet, it comes straight to your house through this fiber optic conduit. It's this channel that brings the world, the digital world, to you. But it's only as good as it's, you know, connected still. Right, if you kind of start digging up, the dirt around your house the wrong way and dig up your phone line or your NBN line, well, what'll happen? It'll get cut. And the NBN line itself, they have a rubber sheathing on the outside, isn't it? So Israel, if you like, they were supposed to be the fiber optic carrying the blessings of God to the nations. And the law, if you like, is the plastic sheathing around the outside that insulated them, that kept them, what it gave them integrity. I kind of thought about this morning and thought, that's in a sense what Israel was meant to be. As long as they were able to conduct God's blessings by being God's holy people, that's what the law was there for. It was to keep them holy and allow them to be a conduit, a channel of blessing. And that's kind of a gracious gift. I mean, out of all the nations of the earth, God chooses Israel in this way. And the beginning of the Ten Commandments actually reminds us that this whole thing began by grace. This gracious gift, well, it comes after a gracious rescue. So as we look further on, if you've got your Bibles open, look ahead to chapter 20 now, the Ten Commandments. You see this in the preamble. The preamble is actually really important for setting the context of these laws for Israel. We kind of heard already that God carried them on eagle's wings. Have a look at chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So it's up in the screen as well. Have a listen to it again. Very simple. Past tense, God gives Israel the laws after he has rescued them. "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." In other words, God's not saying to Israel back in Egypt there, saying, "Okay, fellas, look, if you keep this law and this law and this law and this law, well, then I'll rescue you out of slavery." No, no. They are standing around Mount Sinai. They've already been rescued. And God is saying, "Okay, now that I've freed you, here is what I want you to do." God saves Israel out of his own graciousness. God saves Israel out of his own promises to Abraham. God doesn't save Israel because of who they are at all. They're not good people. If anything, the trip from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, the few chapters before chapter 19, it shows what a bunch of worthless, ungrateful, grumbling complainers that they were. There was nothing attractive about Israel. God saved them simply because he is faithful. He saves them and then he gives them the law to help them to relate to him. A common misconception amongst unchurched people is that Christianity is about keeping those commandments. And you'll be right. And, you know, if you kept those commandments, you'll be right. It's like a ladder with 10 rungs to kind of climb up to God. But as you see, you can see from the historical context, it couldn't be further from the truth, can it? Well, if it's not how Israel was going to get God to save them, God's already done that. Well, how does the law then help them to stay holy as a people? Well, it's actually part of another context. It's part of the Mosaic covenant. Moses, right, makes another covenant with the people. And the law is actually the response to God. You can see on the screen there, there's lots of covenants in the Old Testament. These special formalized relationships that they kind of connect. They're a bit like, you know how you fly in a plane to go somewhere? They don't just fly in a straight line, right? Because, I kind of don't know why, but they often have these things called waypoints. They go to certain spots on their GPS and then they turn and go to the next one. Well, these waypoints are basically what connects us from Abraham to Moses to David and landing at Jesus and us. These covenants, if you have a look at them, they all call for a response from people. And the response to the covenant that Moses made from Israel is what we have in the rest of the Pentateuch. So the Ten Commandments, that's just the beginning of it. After the Ten Commandments, the next three chapters in Exodus 21, 22, 23, it works it out in real life situations. What to do when your neighbor's ox does something to your ox. What happens if the ox kind of gores a person? All those sorts of things. That's just the Ten Commandments kind of bedded down and grounded in real life situations. And before the new covenant with God's people was confirmed and signed off in chapter 24, and the rest of Exodus are actually more instructions for the tabernacle, this symbolic dwelling of God, to be built. And it doesn't stop there. You can kind of see in this slide, I kind of got a bit tired of typing this out, actually, because I got to the end of Deuteronomy, and I kind of, you know, see 19 to 28. That's a really, really big chunk I just call miscellaneous laws, because there's a lot of them, and they're all kind of different in nature. You can see there, Leviticus has a lot of kind of purity laws and things like that. And Numbers has some more kind of laws to do with festivals and calendars and vows and stuff like that. Deuteronomy, which the name means the second law, has got a bunch of the Ten Commandments type things again about kind of ethics and what you do. And it just goes on and on. It's a huge variety of laws that if you read it through, and please, take the challenge. If you're up for it, take the challenge. It will take you probably a day or a few hours each day for a few days. Take the challenge. I think the impression that you would get from reading these laws would be to see that responding rightly to God involves all of life, from the cradle to the grave, from the home, right, to the field. Right, for us today, you might think of other places like school and uni. See, God, if those things were around back then, that's what God's law would have been saying. God calls for Israel to obey and love Him in all of life as the right response to His grace. And this right response, it's really, really important for a relationship. It's there to guard the relationship. It's how they're actually going to have keep the channel open for God to bless the rest of the world. Relationships are maintained by expectations. Expectations to be loyal and behave appropriately. So the laws are there for relationships. They're not actually there for as an end in and of themselves. So, I'll give you an example. When I got my license before the days of mobile phones, shows you how long ago that was, I had a midnight curfew to come home by. So, my parents wanted me to come home by midnight, whenever I'm out. And whenever I broke it, most of the time, when I came home after midnight, I just got carried away. I mean, I'm not great with time at the best of times. I mean, let alone when it's late and I'm out with my friends. But when I did break it and come home, I feel terrible. Why? Not because I broke a rule that my parents set. I mean, there was no actual kind of punishment kind of meted out as a result of that. But it's because I know how much my mum worried about me being out late. The rule was there for me to love her by not having her worry about me. The rule wasn't there for its own sake. The rule was there for relationship. And that's what we see happen in Israel's relationship with God from Exodus all the way down to Deuteronomy. It kind of tries to safeguard this relationship. But unfortunately, this relationship, as you read through those books, there are plenty of stories in there as well. You can see that the story of God journeying with his people doesn't go well. He breaks down many a times, resulting in judgment on his people. And yes, many of them involve breaking the commandments. But a very curious thing that happens is that the worst of those breakdowns, though, wasn't about breaking the law. We don't have time to look into it in detail, but Numbers 13, Moses sends out 12 spies to investigate the promised land. They've left Sinai by then, all right, and they want to know what sort of land that they're going into. And the spies come back, and two of them say, "It's great, this is good, God will surely give it into our hands." And then their names were Jacob and Joshua and Caleb. Whereas the rest of the 10 said, "No, we will get killed, we'll be massacred, the people there are giants." So Israel refused to enter the promised land at that point. They did not trust God to be able to trust them, to be able to give it to them. And as a result, God judged them by turning them around, having them wander the desert for 40 years until that whole generation of people died. So what happened then? No actual law was broken. Why were they in trouble? And down through the story of God, we see many a times where you can't kind of put a finger on exactly what law they had broken. And we get to the Pharisees when Jesus comes along. I mean, they were faultless, we're told, in keeping the law. They're keeping the tithe, you know, giving a tenth to God. If they had 10 pot plants in their window box, they would pluck out the 10th plant, all right, and give it to the temple. That's how faultless they were in their legalistic righteousness. And yet when Jesus visits, when God comes in the person of Jesus, the harshest words of judgment were reserved for them. What happened? How can you have a gracious gift like the law, right, that kind of guards them and keeps them and keeps the relationship, and yet for it to fail, for the relationship to go sour, for people to hang on to the law but not have a relationship with God? Well, we can intuitively pick up that there's something wrong in those cases. There's something wrong with the attitudes of the people, but there's a root there to sin. And to understand it and to understand how even good gifts like the law can actually be corrupted and perverted by sinful hearts, we actually have to go back. We have to go back to the garden. That's point two on your outlines there. Here's the conversation between Eve and the serpent. It went something like this. I'm just going to go from... Oh, that's a bit small for me to see. Let's try that. From chapter 3, verse 1. Now the snake, the serpent, was more crafty than any of the wild animals Yahweh God had made. He had said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What's happening there? This is actually a brilliant example of psychological manipulation. God's command, if you look a bit further up on the top of the slide, is God's command in Genesis 2. It's a wonderfully generous command that they may freely eat from any of the trees in the garden. It's a blank check, any of them, whatever you want. They're all good. All the fruit of all of them looks good. All except one tree that God seemed to have marked off. And I think it's been marked off to teach them about the nature of relating to him. See, it's about trusting him and expressing it in obedience to his word. So the serpent comes along, the snake comes along, and what does he do? He focuses on the one exception. And he manages to divert Eve's gaze from the abundance and the freedom to be fixated on the one thing that was out of bounds. And you see in verse 3, the poison at work already, as Eve makes up more of what God commanded than he really did. What does she say there? You must not eat and you must not touch it, or you will die. God never said that. All that Eve saw was one negative command. Don't eat from that tree. But just like... I didn't put a 5-cent coin in my pocket. Imagine if I had a 5-cent coin here. And if I held it close enough to my eye, I can block everything out. So the forbidden tree was now blocking the entire garden, abounding with trees and good fruit. Her eyes were on the one tree that God, the negative lawgiver and judge, said not to eat from. In her head and in her heart, God's gracious law, because remember, the whole thing was commanded. You look on the top again, God commanded that they may eat from any of the tree, any of the trees of the garden. See, that gracious law was beginning to be separated from God's gracious person. The God who gives all things has now become God who must be obeyed. And the logical conclusion of that sort of thinking is that if you want anything from God, well, you'll have to earn it through obedience. You'll have to do what he says. And so the serpent drives a wedge through that small bit of doubt. You will not surely die. Not only is God a liar, he's saying, he lied to you because he isn't trustworthy. He doesn't want what's good for you. This poison that's being injected into Eve's head and her heart during this conversation was a deep-seated suspicion of God. That's actually going to soon bloom into full-blown rebellion against him. But that the root of her rebellion is actually legalism. That was darkening her understanding. It is actually destroying and separating her from her heavenly Father. So now, what do we have? In Eve, we have this pouting child of the most generous Father of the universe. Her actions next is saying to God, "You never give me anything. And you insist on me doing the right thing all the time and earning everything I'm ever going to have." That's what Eve turned into in that moment. This is the same poison that's been passed down and affected all of Eve's children. What the serpent achieved was a divorce of God's expectations, her commands there in Genesis 3 or Genesis 2, from, and also other things like further down, like the law as Moses gave it, a divorce from God's expectations from God's good and gracious and generous character. So trusting in God now in every age is hard. We're kind of racked by suspicion as we look at the law, naked and stripped from the context of who gave it. But the law that kind of says, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, rather than the law from the gracious lips of the Heavenly Father. See, God has become for all of us he whose favor must be earned. And this failure to trust God's goodness is the mistake that is repeated throughout the Old Testament. It's the bell that keeps chiming as we work through God's story in the wilderness, in the promised land. Wherever Israel went, that was the essence of their struggle, because that is the essence of sin. The failure to see the generosity of God and his wise and loving plans for our lives, that is at the root of the problem of sin. And that is at the root of the problem of legalism as well. Law and grace, which we started from, some have pit them against each other. They're actually unnatural enemies, aren't they? The difference between law and grace, or law and the gospel, is actually one of contrast, not conflict. As we've been seeing, every single covenant, significant event in the story of God, it features elements of grace as well as elements of demand. See, it's only wrong when you take the Mosaic law and turn it into a ladder to heaven, instead of a gracious gift given to us, given to Israel, and given to us to teach us how to relate to God. And the greater danger for the Christian is actually to see that his demands actually make God out to be something that he's not. Make God out to be someone who is mean-spirited and doesn't want us to have the good things in life. As we ran out, is that you this morning? Is that how God feels to you? You may have come to church faithfully all your life, whether it's here or somewhere else. But do you have a real, living, joy-filled relationship with God? I'm not saying you're happy all the time. It's not, that's not what the Bible means by joy. But rather, does knowing God fill you with a sense of blessedness and security and comfort, knowing that He is for you? That speaks beyond your present circumstances and what your eyes can see. Or do you just feel burdened and weighed down by all that God expects of you? And deep down, you suspect that God is less than the perfectly loving, less than the generous Heavenly Father that He is. I mean, if that's you, are you approaching God like if you just grit your teeth? All right, do the right thing. Follow through on your commitments to God, your bargain with God, however you might frame that. Even though you don't have a relationship with Him, then He has to give you eternal life. I mean, you've done all the right things, haven't you? Friends, if that's you, that is simply wanting the benefits of Christ without wanting Christ Himself. It's separating God's law from His character. It's wanting all the good stuff that Jesus gives us without wanting Jesus Himself. And that is simply legalism. And it is dangerous. And that is the number one spiritual killer in churches. But feeling the opposite about God's law really is actually the same problem in disguise. Do you say something like, since God accepts me the way I am, I ought not to get straitjacketed by the law of God? What God really wants is that I be myself. You might feel guilty about others' expectations of you, but really you're happy going along your way in your particular lifestyle choice. But that's a misunderstanding, once again, of God Himself. It's seeing God as that same mean-spirited God whose laws aren't for our good. It's true His love for me is not based on my qualification or my efforts at being righteous. But it's misleading to say that God accepts us exactly as we are. Rather, He accepts us despite who we are or what we are. He accepts us on the basis of Jesus and on Jesus alone. And so when it comes to following Jesus, yes, you can come as you are, but don't expect that God will leave you as you are. He is transforming us into the likeness of His beloved Son even right now. And the way He does that is by speaking to us in the words of the Bible. His words are teaching, rebuke, correcting, and training in righteousness. Both legalism and antinomianism, this thing of having an attitude saying that the law, it's bad, it's not for me, it actually separates God's law from God's person and separates God's person from His grace from His dealings with us in the gospel of Jesus. By essentially saying that the law is not good, you actually miss the point of what God has done in Christ. If this is the important bit, I'm sorry, I have laboured on that point, sounding like I'm saying everyone needs to go away and keep the Ten Commandments. That's actually not what I'm saying. All right, but I think in our present church culture, in the 21st century, that's very, very easily, the free-for-all is very easily what we kind of live for. But here's how Jesus has actually dealt with the requirements of the law. He has taken away the punishment for not fulfilling the law upon Himself, having lived a life in perfect obedience to it as the covenant partner that we could never be. See, Jesus has lived that perfect life that we could never live and died the death that we deserved. And He's done this and so much more, pouring out His Spirit that confirms our adoption as sons and transforming us by the same Spirit to be more like Him every day. See, what used to stand against Israel, God's righteous requirements against all of us, can now actually be our joy as we serve Him. We can talk a bit more about this afterwards. So how does the law actually be our joy? There are three things that the New Testament basically does. It says the law is now being fulfilled by Jesus. The second thing is that it's therefore replaced in terms of a command on Christians by what the apostles and Jesus say. But it's not like we then chuck out the first three quarters of the Bible. The third thing that the New Testament says is that the law has now become wisdom for us as it points to Jesus. And this is where Dave was so helpful in saying that it's the spotlight. It shows us exactly what we've done wrong and how we are to live to please God. Look, if you suspect that you have a suspect relationship beneath your outward conformity or outward rebellion, whoever you are, let me just urge you, listen to the gospel once more. It's actually only when you've received Jesus as your Saviour and Lord that you'll want to obey him, that you'll want to live a life out of a deep sense of love and joy and belonging to him for his glory. John Newton wrote a beautiful hymn, and the words are just trace this journey from bitterness and hatred to loving obedience. No strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright, and what she has she misapplies for want of clearer light. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress, I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. That's the law. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. What shall I do was then the word, that I may worthier grow? What shall I render to the Lord is my inquiry now. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into a choice.